In God's Word, we will be in Joshua chapter 5. You'll have to excuse me. I think something's coming on for me. Let's join our hearts before the Lord and ask for His blessing upon His Word, that He would give us illumination. Let's pray together. Father, we ask You, Lord, that You would give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit to Your revealed will, Your Word. That You would please fill us to overflowing with Your Holy Spirit to do this great work, to work in our hearts. Open our minds and our ears, our spiritual eyes. Help us to understand. Help us to know a little bit more about You, and that we would rejoice and love You all the more for it. Change and transform us, we ask You, by Your Word, by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We ask it for Your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus, amen. This is Joshua chapter 5, be verses 1 to 12. I'll be reading from the ESV, if that's okay. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaralot. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that He would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom He raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His rich blessing to it. So Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, I've entitled the sermon, "The Spiritual Priority of God's People." And of course, spiritual priorities of God's people comes directly from God. We don't set our own priorities. God sets them for us. Thank goodness. Or else we'd be rather confused and we would argue amongst ourselves. Although God does tell us, we still argue among ourselves, although it should not be. But it does make it easier when God just tells us these are your priorities. If you're taking notes, I have 4 points, but I may not get to the fourth one. Just stay focused. And there's so much here, right? But definitely a three for the spiritual priorities of God's people. Number one, point number one, will be the terror of Yahweh. The terror of Yahweh in verse 1. Not often talked about. The second point will be the circumcision of the second generation in verses 2 to 9. And the third point will be the Passover in verse 10. The fourth point, if we get to it, probably not, turnkey operation from manna to produce, verses 11 and 12. Turnkey operation from manna to produce would be point number 4 if we get there. But I think the sacraments will give us a lot, but we don't have that much time either, right? We can cover a lot in the sacraments, but... So here we're seeing, we're in chapter 5, the last couple of times where I did come, and it has been a while. I did preach in Joshua in the morning, and Romans in the afternoon. We're just picking up a little bit like that, starting here in chapter 5. And we see this beautiful picture. God is a promise keeper, and 600 or 700 years later, we're arrived here after God had promised land and descendants to Abram, right? Genesis 12, Genesis 15, a couple of times, and to, right, Isaac, then to Jacob, reiterating. Well, here they are now. This is where we're at in Joshua chapter 5. This is fulfillment. But we've got to bear in mind, what we'll talk about is that this is not ultimate fulfillment. Right? We have to keep in mind that. We're going to talk about that especially. So we're going to look at first the terror of Yahweh. But as a way of introduction, when we look at this, we're going to see that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Everything we do has value, but not everything that we do has the same value. The higher the value, the greater priority we place on it, and you know that to be true. The key is recognizing value. There's a danger is that we are sometimes ignorant and we don't know the value of something. And one of the values we're going to look at here in the terror of Yahweh is we are going to consider the beauty of God. So let's take a look at the terror of Yahweh in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So here we're finding out just a little bit more of what Rahab already said in chapter 2, verse 9, when she was telling the spies, all the inhabitants heard about your God, Yahweh, and what he did at the Red Sea and what he did to the Egyptian army. And their hearts have melted. Right? Now it's the kings of these people. The people who walk the corridors of power, who have money, and who rule. Now, when things get a little bit closer, now they're starting to have a different attitude. Isn't that the way in the world, right? See in Canada, big shot, big mouths, trying to run over the church. Look at what they're doing in Alberta. Look at what they're doing here, what our prime minister says. Big boasting mouths. Until the living God starts acting, the Lord of all the earth, you bet they heard of him. Do you remember I told you that when the water stopped north of where the people were, and where the water stopped south of where the people were? In your imagination, when you think, when the Jordan dried up, how long do you think it is? And we'll do a little kind of non-reform, kind of Pentecostal, Baptist kind of interaction instead of stiff Presbyterianism. I've given you the authority, the permission to respond. Okay, you want to give that in kilometers? I got it down in kilometers, probably close. Okay, someone's got to say, somebody either took notes or has got a Reformed Bible or something like that. Yes, 32 kilometers is the span of how far the Jordan dried up. 32 kilometers, and it uses the same language as was used at the crossing of the Red Sea, and the same kind of language at creation. They crossed as on dry land. A definite literary device. So, you have the Jordan dried up a span of 32 kilometers, and not some just little narrow pathway, and call it a fluke. No, you have to explain 32 kilometers. That puts you in a whole other bind and dimension. You bet they heard of what God did. My professor of Hebrew and Old Testament, Dr. John Currid, said they have, quote, they have a knee-knocking terror of the God of Israel. You know how that word Yirah in Hebrew, you know how a lot of Christians say, well, it's a reverence and an awe. And yes, that's true. And very few instances is it used for just pure terror, right? But it's not in the absence of pure terror. So don't, you know, be the extreme and say it never means that. It's always a holy reverence. I can tell you the pagans are not holy reverencing God. This is a knee-knocking terror. They are absolutely terrified of the God of Israel. My systematics professor, Dr. Douglas Kelly, asked us this question in school, getting it from Jonathan Edwards. I think it was Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits. Here's the question for you that my professor asked us. What's the difference between the faith of demons and the faith of the saints? What is the difference between faith of demons and faith of the saints? The demons only see the power of God and hate him for it. But the saints, they see the power of God and they love him for it. That is the difference. Its beauty is in the eye of the beholder. A demon is too smart to be an atheist, is what Dr. Kelly says. A demon is too smart to be an atheist. They have enough brains to tremble and fear God's power. Saints believe in power, but also the beauty of the character of God. Jonathan Edwards goes on to say that a Christian has to be given a sensitivity for the sweet savor, this beauty of God. But Satan thinks that it's awful. And that's why God is banned in public schools, because he is a stench to them. It takes the new birth to give you the sensibilities to see what you could never see before. Jonathan Edwards says God gives us sensibility in order to respond to God. This terror, this beauty of God, produces blessing for God's people. The enemy's hearts are melting. They have lost their fighting spirit. You would think at this point that this would be a great opportunity to attack, right? Or to at least formulate a plan to try to attack. But this terror produces a timeout and space for God's people that will allow them to observe sacraments. So I want to ask you an application. How do you view God? Do you only see his power and hate him for it? Or do you see both his power and his beauty and love him for it? It's only a question that you can answer. And if you're talking to your children, it is a really good discussion. There are lots of people who fear God. They fear hell. They wrestle and they struggle. But that is not a mark of true and saving faith. It is probably more a mark of self-love, self-preservation. You don't want punishment. You want to avoid punishment. And that's all that you want. Love God, see his beauty? No way. All you want to do is to get fire insurance and get out of Dodge. And so it is, I think, a very important discussion with children or other parents or neighbors or co-workers when you ask them, what does Jesus mean to you? Who is Jesus to you? What does God and his work mean to you? You try to have those probing questions and those conversations. And they might say what they don't like, but you want to probe and go deeper and find out, do they see any beauty at all in God? And no, and then you would be able to see that you would be able to tell them that it's only by the new birth for you to be born again from above by the Spirit of God that you would be able to see the beauty of God, because he would give you the sensibility that is required for you to see that. Let's take a look here at the second point, which is going to be the first sacrament. It's going to be the circumcision of the second generation. Terror of Yahweh is going to remove the threat of local kings and their armies, and God's people can participate in the sacraments. Verses 2 to 9. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Obviously, when the scripture says to have Israel circumcise a second time physically, that would just be impossible. So we just have to get that right out of the way. Obviously, he is referring to the nation and to this generation that had not been circumcised. What we see here with the wording, the way the Hebrew is structured, you're seeing a chiasm, and there's a pattern there. So you'll see circumcision and then Red Sea. Then you'll see Jordan and then circumcision. So that structure has purpose, and it tells us that the writer has intention about what's important. If you included like wilderness in between those, no matter how you slice it, if you said, circumcision, Red Sea, wilderness, and then Jordan, and then circumcision, then you would have also an inclusio, which would kind of be like bookends, you know, Egypt, right, circumcision and crossing the Red Sea, and then you'd have the other bookend, which would be Jordan and circumcision, and in between would be wilderness. Either way, it is designed as a literary device to grab our attention so that we know that circumcision is a sign of leaving Egypt and a sign of entering Canaan. As all signs, as all sacraments, there is always, what I want to talk about most important, is a sign to reflect a spiritual reality. Everyone in the covenant community gets the sign. But not everybody in the covenant community possesses the spiritual reality that it reflects. Every time there was a law given in the Old Testament, like reading Dr. Sproul, right? It is because that Old Testament law, right, when God says you need to be circumcised, right? I mean, when you understand covenant rituals, you're to be circumcised, cut off the foreskin of your flesh, right? Not only is it going to separate you from the Gentile pagan nations, but it also says, right, because you're in a covenant with God, it says, let me be cut off as well if I fail to keep the covenant responsibilities. And so that should drive a person to understand that all the Old Testament laws and all the symbols, is the person should be thinking, I can't do it. You know how dangerous it is to get in a covenant with Yahweh and He expects me to do everything? And if I don't, I'm going to be cut off like the sign that He gives me. It should drive you to futility. It doesn't lead to pride and arrogance. I could do that. No sweat. It's just a list of washing here and washing there and doing this and doing that. It's a heart issue. It's always going to do a heart issue. And God that made that very specific. In Deuteronomy 10:16, He says, circumcise your hearts. He speaks to the nation. He says explicitly, circumcise your hearts. And that's what, you know, and that's a double combat. And the Jews said, I can't do that. How do I do that? How do I circumcise my own heart? The law is given so that you would fail trying. And that you would look to Yahweh and say, I can't do it. You have to do it for me. And everybody who came out of Egypt was circumcised because circumcision was absolutely a necessary prerequisite to taking the Passover. Just read Exodus 12:48. God says, but no uncircumcised male shall eat of it. And you know what? Even though all the males who came out of Egypt were circumcised, they all died nonetheless because they didn't obey Yahweh. They all left Egypt circumcised, but they did not enter the promised land. And they participated in the Passover in Egypt. And you have to remember, they also participated in the Passover at Sinai. And they were all circumcised. They all received the mark as being within the covenant community. But they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. So obviously, the physical sign points to the spiritual reality. And not only are we happy that God has fulfilled His promise that they are now in the land, that's great. But like I said, it's not just about entering the land. It's more than that. And where do we learn of this? The book of Hebrews. If you want to turn, In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, we're going to find out that as we read this story, we can't leave it that entering the land is the end game, as the ultimate. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and they said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, you have to understand the context of Hebrews. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. They're experiencing some heavy persecution. In fact, it's becoming really hard to become a Christian and to live the Christian life. And it's a lot easier to go back to the Mosaic way and to show up at the temple and to do all the things of the old covenant, because it's just too much grief and hassle and persecution and ostracization to follow the way, to be a Jesus follower. And the writer of Hebrews is writing them and telling them, and there's like six major warnings. This is one of them. Don't go. Don't leave. Don't leave Christ and go back to the old ways. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the Old Testament priesthood. Jesus is superior to everything. Don't go back to the shadows. You got the real deal now. What are you doing? And so the Hebrew in this particular thing, I can summarize it, and the Hebrew author is saying, hey, do you remember those guys, your fathers, in the wilderness? 40 years desert wandering, where God's people perished. Do you remember that story? And never made it to the promised land? And he's saying, don't be like them. It's a negative example, right? Sometimes we're exhorted, you know, be like Jesus, be like David, be like Paul. That's nothing wrong with that. It's exemplary preaching. Some preachers make a living out of that. But that's not the only thing. There's negative examples. Don't be like them. Don't find yourself on the way to the promised land and not making it, perishing because of unbelief. And you and I, we're on our way to the promised land right now. Just like they were on their way to the promised land. We're on our way to the promised land. And if you're like me, you struggle. And Christianity becomes hard. And it's hard to hang in there. And this is a good word. We are on the way to the promised land. You seem to be part of God's people. I seem to be part of God's people. But don't fall away. Examine yourself. Be careful. If you notice in verses 6 and 14, there are conditional clauses, if-then conditional clauses. Verse 6 in Hebrews 3. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed We hold our original confidence firm to the end. They tell us that perseverance is necessary. It is difficult to say, bless God, I am a Christian, and live like the devil. Or say, bless God, I am a Christian, and not trust God. The demons say that they believe, but they never repent. Their activities and their lifestyle never change, and it is not a saving faith. That text that we read from the writer of Hebrews is drawing from Psalm 95. So when we're looking at Joshua, we think, okay, they're in the land. But then when we read the New Testament, which is our free commentary on the Old Testament, we find out that the land was not the ultimate. How do we know this? Well, he's using Psalm 95. And we have to understand that Psalm 95 is written after they entered the land. And the author of Hebrews is still offering in Hebrews 4, chapter 1. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So after he gives Psalm 95, then he gives an exegesis. He says, the offer of entering rest is still standing. Did you get that? The Jew is already in the land. And Psalm 95 is written, and it's saying, and God is saying, enter my rest. Well, I'm here already. Yeah, so therefore it must mean a little something deeper than the dry, dusty piece of real estate in the Middle East. He'll go on to say in Hebrews 4:8, after he references Psalm 95, in Hebrews 4:8, he makes it poignant. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, that's our text, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. What do you think, God is dumb? Why is he... If this was the ultimate game, then why would God say after he is speaking of another day? No. God is inferring, saying that that is not the ultimate rest. You need to enter God's rest, his shalom. And that is salvation. The writer of Hebrews will go on to say that a little bit further in that wonderful chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. I love that. Verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith. He gave a big list of the heroes of the faith. Even the insignificant ones that we think. Rahab, we don't think as a big a shooter as Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he was prepared for them a city. And just like Abraham, he knew he was looking for a city that was not made by hands. He was looking for a city whose designer and builder is God. He knew that. That's amazing. Faith and perseverance was required for those who left Egypt, not just to enter the land, but to enter salvation and to enter heaven. Being in the covenant community and participating in the sacraments does not mean that you are safe just because you go to church, just because you're showered and clean and shiny and have a suit on or whatever. Doesn't make you a Christian. Faith and perseverance are required here for the second generation, and faith and perseverance are required of you. In the New Testament, we see circumcision is replaced by baptism after the coming of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, you're looking at interchangeable language between the covenants, and they are, in essence, they are the same. Yes, there are some differences, but in essence, according to Louis Burkhoff, a great systematics, in essence, they are the same. Listen to what the Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In Him, that is, in union with Christ, you get nothing. Just a little point about union with Christ. You get no goodies, no blessings, no benefits outside of Christ. All blessings, all benefits come from the person of Christ. And if you're not in union with Christ, you get nothing. Everybody wants to get to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. You can't have heaven. You can't have fire insurance without accepting and humbling yourself to receive the person of Jesus Christ. In Him, in union with Him, also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Baptism, what a beautiful picture. Cleansing from sin, union with Christ. It's a purification. Primarily, it symbolizes the purification from the pollution of sin by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And in union with Christ means that we have been purified from the guilt and power of sin, so that we too, quote from Romans chapter 6, that we too might walk in newness of life. Right? That describes our sanctification. Not only does it mention that, but there is also a future aspect to it. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 gives us that aspect of the future, of perfection and seeing Christ face to face. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, right, and you have been baptized into His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. A beautiful future aspect of baptism. Now, baptism doesn't happen all the time, but when it does happen, we look at it and we see the symbol of the water washing away. The impression is that it washes away the dirt and the pollution of the flesh. And we should be thinking that God is communicating in that sign the spiritual reality that by the blood of Jesus Christ and the working and the person and work of the Holy Spirit, your sin and your pollution of your soul will be washed away by God. It is a promise to those who are not like the child. It is a promise of God that He gives that promise that if in faith you respond, then I will, by the blood of Christ and the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I will wash away the pollution of your soul. And for those of us who are believers, we look at that and we rest in that confidence. Because do you always feel like a superstar Christian? Or do you sometimes feel that you are an apostate Or do you feel that you are not living the way that you are pleasing to God? That you may doubt? Do you know that those sacraments are even for the weak? You go through the valley. You're not always on the mountaintop. Unless, I guess, maybe you're really strong and reformed and you're always on top. Always feeling you're a good, dutiful Christian. And there's no room for the improvement of your sanctification. Then I guess I would be speaking to the wrong people. But that is a comfort, an assurance, a blessing of watching that sign and understanding what the ultimate reality is, which is the spiritual reality of what God does. And in every sacrament, Christ is present. Of course, I have to mention, because the Reformers get nervous and the Presbyterians get a little nervous, but we'll mention it, right? We're not going the Roman Catholic transubstantiation, let's say with with this Lord's Supper and that. And we're not going on the other end. We'll mention the two extremes. We're not Ulrich Zwingli, right? That it's just a mental act of remembering. Cold-hearted. We remember. You get the two extremes? One where you go overboard and you start changing the elements into things that they're not. And then on the other hand, you have a very cavalier, shallow view of the sacrament. And it's in between. Christ is present. Everything that Christ communicates in the sign, he applies by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called a means of grace. If it's a means of grace, it's just a channel. It is a conduit. The thing in and of itself is not the deal. But that God works supernaturally in his people who participate in the sacraments and makes it real to them. Works the heart. Massages the heart, warms the heart, nourishes and blesses his people. And you would think here, just a quick reference, wouldn't you think that it would be a great opportunity for the kings to just come crashing down on Israel? But that fear, that beauty of God, stays them. Because this is going to take a couple of days. Just read the account in Genesis of Dinah, and what her brothers did when all the guys who had raped Dinah, and they made an agreement to be all circumcised, and that's exactly what happened. While they were still in pain and incapacitated, Dinah's brothers showed up and did what? Hammered them. Killed them. It's not happening here. Because Yahweh is in control. Let's look at the Passover in verse 10. This other sacrament, verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. Last recorded Passover was in Numbers chapter 9 at Sinai 39 years ago. So some second generation celebrated it before they left Egypt. And at Sinai, but for most, this is the first time. There's no record of sacrifices in the desert. And I am not smart enough to answer the question whether this is disobedience or suspension. So I will have to leave that. I will not speculate on that. But the Passover, right, showing substitutionary atonement, the little lamb is going to get it. If the little lamb doesn't get it, you're going to get it. Because you need to get the blood off that little lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of your house in Egypt so that the angel of death is going to pass over your home and not kill the firstborn. Because the firstborn of everything was going to get killed in Egypt. Pharaoh found out the hard way. And it was a picture showing the murkiness of the Old Testament. But over redemptive history, as more time goes by and God does more things in time and space, we get a more clearer picture of redemptive history. And then we have the Lord himself instituting the Lord's Supper, like what we just read in our New Testament reading. And the beautiful future aspect when he says, I tell you, I will not again drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be a Passover Seder meal. And we're going to be allowed to go in because our hearts are circumcised. Circumcision is going to be required for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just like circumcision was required before participating in the Passover in Egypt and at Sinai. And for these guys, second generation, when they crossed the Jordan, now you got your land. You are going to celebrate the Passover, but wait a second. Before you do that, there's some business we need to take care of. And you need to be circumcised. And it's the same application. Faith is required for those who left Egypt. Faith and perseverance are required here for the second generation. Being in a covenant community and doing sacraments does not mean you are safe from God. So for anybody who is here today listening, do you have the faith that is required? In the Old Testament sacrifices, there was such an obligation on the people, but they had to accept it by faith. Abraham is the poster boy of faith in Romans chapter 4. Paul says, you want to know how Old Testament saints are saved? Bring out Abraham. Poster boy of what it means, J by F, justification by faith, to believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Do you believe? Are you just believing, let's say, if I speak to the young people or even to anybody, if regardless of your age, you might be here middle-aged and you still have the faith of your parents or your grandparents in the rituals that you grew up with, that you went to Sunday school, you went to Christian school, you went to church, you did this, that, and the other thing. But the question is your heart circumcised? And are you bearing fruit in keeping with that heart circumcision? Do you love the Lord? Is there any evidence of love, or are you doing the things that you're doing only out of fear, only to appear and have the appearance of righteousness? That is the question that I leave with you. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would make yourself real to the hearts of people here. Every person you know, and every person is in their own spot. I pray that you would grant saving faith. I pray that you would grant circumcised hearts. Pray for the precious, beautiful covenant children of this community. I pray that they would be born again by the Spirit of God, that they would have a circumcision of heart that is not done by hands. I pray for the parents. pray that they would be able to teach and instruct and to be patient, to be able to, in an effective way, communicate and have a dialogue and conversations and one-on-one time with their children. To find out where they are. To find out and to examine the fruit of their child's claim. There's so much more that we could pray for about all our family members that are lost, the neighborhood, our co-workers, people that we see in the stores, the people that serve us. We also pray, Lord, for them, and that you would give us words like apples of gold and settings of silver. Lord, have mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.